Remission by blood. This concept comes from Hebrews 9:22, which reads, "And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission." And as our reading reminds us in Hebrews 13, picking up at verse 20, "Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." Well, the word remission, there in Hebrews 9:22, is a Greek word, aphesis, A-P-H-E-S-I-S. It's Strong's 859, which comes from what would be Strong's word 863, which means freedom or a pardon, also deliverance, forgiveness, liberty, and of course remission. Now, Young's defines it as a sending away, which comes from Strong's 863, aphemi, the root of the word, which means to send forth, which is a compound word partly from what would be Strong's 575, a primitive or a primary particle, meaning off, as in away. And he says in composition, it usually denotes separation, departure, cessation, completion, reversal, and so on. The idea of something at a distance, away, away. So the idea of separate, different places, states of being, or conditions, being taken out of one and put into another. Of course, the English and the Greek words both can basically be simplified down to the root that in English would be remit. And this word often refers to paying a debt, which there's a lot of that we could talk about on that idea, but we're not going to dwell on now. Except to mention the practice in accounting at the paying of a debt of moving the amount, the principal, moving that number from one column of the record book to another. From the debt or debit column to the credit column. You could kind of say that that money not only changes hands, it changes status in the eyes of the involved parties. I But now let's consider the implications of the part of this Greek word meaning away, separation, reversal of the distance, etc. But once again, we have the idea of two totally distinct, separate places or states, conditions, such as the different columns in the accounting ledger. Paul brings this out in a number of places, especially Ephesians chapter 2. In Ephesians 2, let's read verses 12 and 13. Where Paul writes to the believers in Ephesus, the Gentile converts, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Throughout this second chapter of Ephesians, you have a lot of technical legal terms. Here in verse 12, commonwealth means citizenship. Not just being there, not just happening to show up there, but being considered a formal official part of the political entity. You know, we hear commonly of the Commonwealth of Virginia. This country originally was formed as the United States, but with the idea that each state was a distinct, separate political entity. In almost the first century of this country's existence, were fought over whether the federal government had any authority over the states. So the idea of a commonwealth or a state, in our minds specifically, really is kind of watered down by the way those terms are used in this country. But the commonwealth is specifically a federal political entity. And as such, it is a status. And as verse 13 ends up, it is a status that places us near to God. Let's read Exodus 19, verse 4. Where God tells Moses to tell the children of Israel, ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. In doing this, he brought Israel to himself to be a prince with God, as the name Israel means. Peter writes in his first epistle, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. For Christ also hath once suffered for us, or suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. In Hebrews 7, verse 19. For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God. And then verse 22, he says, by so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. And this was prophesied of in Daniel. Let's read Daniel chapter 9, verse 24, where Daniel is told, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city, to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy. So in all these verses, we have a movement from one state, status, or condition, like here in Daniel, to bring in everlasting righteousness. Movement from being far away, being aliens, being unknown to God, in the state of being dead in trespasses and sins, from Ephesians 2, verse 1. Even you could say in prospect, non-existent, to being so close to God that we are a part of His political sovereignty and are accounted righteous eternally, ultimately. Now there's a process to get to that point, but it requires movement all along. Now as for our relationship to God, Paul gives us simple names for these two states, these two statuses. And we're very familiar with this. 1 Corinthians 15:22. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Well, that's opposite conditions in the opposite states. Let's look back in Romans. Of course, Romans 5. Romans 5, verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that, or as others render it, in that, in whom all have sinned. And then in verse 17, for if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. And in verse 19, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. And the word made specifically means to constitute, to ordain, or to place down. From Strong's 2525, it's a Greek, K-A-T-H-I-S-T-E-M-I, to place down permanently, to designate, to appoint. So mankind naturally, which is the first class of people in the first state in Adam, were separated from God and constituted and considered as such, dead and dying, by God because of the first human's sin, Adam and Eve. Of course, the dying, thou shalt die. Dead in trespasses and sins. Being dead in God's sight, and rightly so for their disobedience, their posterity, all the way down to us, would not exist. After all, dead people can't have children. So all humans were thus destined to non-existence, though God, of course, in His mercy, allowed all a brief existence to seek the other status, that of existence, of life, and especially eternal life. So basically, Adam and Eve killed all their descendants by their sin, by bringing us into the state of condemnation to death, and should have been executed for murder for that. Now we know that, as it says in Genesis 9, verse 5, elsewhere throughout the law, that the life is in the blood, and whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. So Adam and Eve's sin made them guilty of all deaths, bringing death upon all men, by being the cause of the dying condition. So ultimately, they should have been executed, and so a human would need to be executed for human sin to remove the guilt and thus change from the guilty, alien, dead status to the status of being near God. Only Christ could be the acceptable execution victim. And there's a whole large discussion in that. But ultimately, it boils down to that he was thus the sacrifice for all. Being the acceptable sacrifice by being the acceptable execution victim for the sin of mankind was only possible mainly for two reasons. First, of course, his lack of personal transgression. Anyone else would be guilty of their own transgressions, bringing death on themselves before they could offer themselves for anyone else. But secondly, being God's Son, Christ had a connection, a relationship with the Father no one else naturally has. Although he was trapped in his own sinful flesh and condemned condition from Adam, this family connection bridged the divide between God and mankind, making Christ able to be considered as the suitable sacrificial execution in God's sight. Now that Christ's death was not a substitution is obvious, for everyone still dies. Besides, it wouldn't be fair to those who suffered and died before Christ if those after Christ wouldn't have to die just because they were lucky enough to be born later. So Christ's sacrifice brought into existence, it established a covenant of promise, of hope, of possible inheritance to those who would be of the second state, brought near to God, to bring them back out of the literal natural result of being born in the first state, in Adam, in the state of non-existence. After a period of probation, or parole, we might say, a trial period, to see if we will diligently try to follow God's commandments out of a true love for Him and His Son, to come out of the condemned state and be accepted into the full life, life more abundantly, of Christ, or prove unwilling and unable in our own minds to change our lifestyles, habits, and focus from the sin and guilt of the Adamic state to the mind of Christ, of course, the head of the second class. But how could someone before Christ make this change? Of course, the short answer is by animal sacrifice, but this is really an oversimplification, which was the Jews' mistake so often, especially in Christ's time. Let's read Romans chapter 4, verse 1, where we look to one faithful example. What shall we say then, that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? The phrase, as pertaining to the flesh, literally means with respect to the natural flesh. Natural flesh is naturally sinful. This is this Adamic state, the sin nature. Let's move down and read verse 3. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Faith changed his status, and bear with me to hear how this is all going to go together. Faith changed his status in God's sight, as we said, with respect to the natural flesh, as pertaining to the flesh, from naturally sinful to righteous. Now let's read James chapter 2, verse 21 through 23. To complete this picture of the efficacy of Abraham's faith, James 2, starting at verse 21. Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. So Abraham's faith moved him to active obedience, even to the point of doing something that seemed contrary to God's word, faithful that God would make all things work together for good. And this is in reference specifically to his faithful action recorded in Hebrews 11. Let's read verses 17 through 19. By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. Abraham considered Isaac, his son, as dead, and as Isaac had no children at that moment, all hope was dead with him, even as all men are naturally considered dead in God's sight. But by faith in God's ability to change the condition, Abraham followed God's command, made the sacrifice in his mind, as the apostle writes, and was provided a better sacrifice, specifically in the ram caught by its horns, typifying Christ, thus making hope alive and reestablishing a continuance of the promises. Only then was Abraham promised the singular seed of Christ. Of course, the whole account of this sacrifice of Isaac is in Genesis chapter 22. But when it was all said and done, Genesis 22, verses 16 through 18, where God says, By myself have I sworn, saith Yahweh, for because thou hast done this thing, and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed, as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. And as the Apostle Paul so clearly explains this in Galatians 3, first let's read verse 14, Galatians 3, 14. That the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. And then verse 16, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. So only through the blood sacrifice was there any way for hope in the promises. So then, in the natural type, only then could Isaac marry and the covenants of promise be perpetuated to all his descendants. And as we read Genesis, we see this in the natural sequence. So for the faithful of all ages, faith in the blood sacrifice and our active, knowledgeable involvement with and in it brings us into the everlasting covenant. And now, in memory of that sacrifice, ratifying the everlasting covenant, let us enter into our memorial service with the singing of hymn 155. Bread of heaven, on thee we feed, for thy flesh is meat indeed. Hymn 155. Let us read Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 and 20. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. As we discussed from Hebrews 9:22, without the shedding of blood is no remission. No moving from alienation, distance from God, and the state of death, to the status of citizenship near to God and alive. And only the blood of Christ can accomplish this, starting the progression to the ultimate eternal salvation. His blood had to be shed, and that word, as in Hebrews 9:22, means an effusion of blood, not just a small amount or a sprinkling. Crucifixion, peculiarly, drained the victim's blood fairly completely through the holes in the feet. Moses, of course, recorded God's statement that the life is in the blood. And so the life that God sent to the world in Christ's natural body was copiously poured out for the world to provide a newness, a freshness of life for those who would come under it, a new state of being. Second Corinthians chapter 5. Picking up at verse 17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. But we can only attain the life more abundant by following Christ's example in his natural life. His lack of personal transgression and completely breaking his personal will to the will of God. As best we can. Let's read 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps. And then as Christ himself commanded the apostles in John 13, verse 15, "For I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you," or similarly. We are reminded of these things by the emblems before us to refresh our memory and our focus on our elder brother and perfect example, Jesus Christ. So let us read his commands in Matthew chapter 26, verses 26 through 28. "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and brake it and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, 'Drink ye all of it. For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins.'" So now let us rise and ask our brother Paul to give thanks for the bread.
Heavenly Father, we humbly bow before thee at this time. We are thankful for the gift of thy Son. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that we are striving in our lives to be like him. We thank thee for his sacrifice and the hope that we have been given through it. We remember him now at this time. Bit of bread that is symbolic of his body, his obedience, and his willingness to serve thee and give all honor and glory due to thee. Again, we pray that we follow this example that he has set for us. We pray that we think upon his suffering and his willingness to follow thy commandments. And we thank thee again for his life and the hope that we receive from this. We pray for all these things and for the soon return of him back to this earth, for all of us to have a part in that great kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray.
Now let us rise. We'll offer thanks for the cup, Brother Rick.
Yahweh, our gracious, loving Heavenly Father, we again approach unto thy throne of grace at this time with these memorials set before us to again thank thee for having called us out of the gross darkness of this world into the marvelous light of thy truth and for having provided thy Son. We see in this emblem specifically of wine set before us a representation of his shed blood, as was expounded by our brother today. We know and realize and are grateful for the fact that it is only through the shedding of his blood specifically that we receive remission, we draw nigh unto thee, and have the opportunity to serve thee in thy kingdom as a result. We thank thee for all thy blessings, the temporal ones as well. And we ask that thou would keep our feet on that straight and narrow path and that we would always look unto him, our perfect example, and strive to do what is right and pleasing in thy sight at all times. We ask for the soon return of thy Son, that we might see that kingdom that we have longed to see. And if it be according to thy mercy, thou would forgive us of our many sins and shortcomings, and allow us to serve thee. We give thee all praise, glory, and honor through his name, thy Son, and our Mediator, and our soon coming King, even Jesus the Christ.
Now that we have memorialized the blood sacrifice, bringing us nearer to God and starting us on our progression to the ultimate inheritance, let's stand and close with the singing of hymn number 211. Though the night be dark around us, in the narrow way we tread. Hymn 211.
Yahweh, our most heavenly gracious Father in heaven, we are indeed grateful that thou hast provided us this opportunity to meet in peace and safety, to sing hymns of praise to you, to hear our brother's exhortation to strengthen us in our conviction to do those things pleasing in your sight, and for having a chance to meet around this table to remember your son's death, and the opportunity it has provided each of us to be strengthened, to be baptized, and to do thy will. We pray that all the things we have said and done are pleasing to you. We pray for his soon return and the establishment of the kingdom upon this earth. We pray that we may be found worthy to be a part of it. All things we hope and pray for and give thanks to thy son's name, our Lord Jesus Christ, we ask it. Amen.
And remember our fellow brethren and sisters in their afflictions and troubles, which are but for a moment. And, of course, also remember him singing this afternoon at 1:30.